day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalms 118:24. I'd like to express my appreciation and my gratitude towards y'all for being here. You're an encouragement to me, and I hope in return that I'll be an encouragement to you. But before we get started, I have some disturbing news to share with y'all. I had some that said before I came up here, they said, Joe, we appreciate you filling in for Kent, but you're not going to be like the Pharaoh of the pulpit, are you? And I was a little taken by that. And I said, well, who and what is the Pharaoh of the pulpit? And they said, well, you know Kent. Now I feel like Andy Griffith. I'm like, oh, you ought not to be saying that. And I said, well, how is that so? And they said, well, you know how Kent many times goes over that scriptural one-hour service? And as God, through Moses, told Pharaoh, let my people go. So, just kidding. That really didn't happen. I know I shouldn't start this off in life. But anyways, we love and admire Kent and Karen greatly with their work that they've brought here to Brooksville. And it's something that we cherish, and we're greatly appreciative of them. I hope tonight that what we study here is going to be a motivation and an inspiration, not by the words in which I speak, but by the revelation of God's word. I said that in jest, and I said that jokingly. But we are not a group of children of God who come here as clock watchers. We are not those of the ecclesia, those who are called out, that come here for the sheer purpose of soothing our conscience, knowing that we need to be here, but we don't really want to be here. We are those that are members of the body of Christ that come here understanding that through our being here, that we are going to be edified, strengthened, and uplifted. And in so doing, we will receive the spiritual nourishment necessary as a group, as a congregation, to be able to continue with the cause of Christ on this earth. And we understand that. Or so, we ought to understand that. There was a president in the 1960s, we know him, JFK. John F. Kennedy once was quoted as saying, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And the same can be said about the church today. Ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. Well, we understand that we love God because He first loved us. So we have to establish, what has the church done for us? Well, we know in John 1:1, it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And there was nothing that was not created by Him. In verse 14, it says that this Word came and dwelt among men in the flesh. He was that perfect sacrifice. He was that perfect lamb. He was unblemished and unspotted. The sins that once separated us from God through the sacrifice on the cross and the blood that was shed, we are now reconciled back into God. And we know that, or so we ought to know that. The church, it can also be paralleled to that of Numbers 35:9-15. God in His infinite wisdom provided a way under the Mosaical law for those that intentionally or unintentionally spilt the blood of another man before the oppressor came and got them, they could flee to one of these six cities that God established. In that city, you were protected within the confines of that wall. Within it, you were protected until a righteous judgment was rendered. Your guilt or your innocence. What a beautiful system. Very simplistic. And Brother Snow, I couldn't help but think about you during this. That would be a great sermon one day if we could. The challenge between the modern age judicial system to that of that time. Within that, in Leviticus 5:1, it says that if there was a witness that was aware of a problem that had happened or aware of some of the information that could be either with the guilt or innocence, and you know what, they didn't want to get involved. It's none of my business. I just don't want to partake of that. They would be held as accountable as that individual. They couldn't look to the left or the right and expect those individuals. Those that were that were under the Mosaic Law had an obligation. They were committed. They were responsible for each other. They even partake in stonings. And within that, as we are today, to realize that we have an obligation to each other, and the obligation that we have when we became partakers of Christ, when we put on Christ, the same obligation that we have here. We cannot just come here, and we know that, for an hour or two a week or 3 hours a week and say we're just going to soothe our conscience and head on. We are a city of refuge. Do the people of Brooksville and the surrounding area, in this area, do they know that we are a city of refuge? Do they know that they can flee from the oppressor, the prince of the world, Satan himself, and know that they can come into here and within here find salvation? I hope so. I hope it's something that we have to realize that we have an obligation as children of God to know that we have to, that we are responsible for each other. We are also likened unto a beacon or unto a lighthouse set on a peninsula, on a key, on an island, warning mariners of hidden reefs. Are those being tossed to and fro in a turbulent sea in the darkness? Can they look and see that light? That light gives them guidance. It gives them hope. Folks, do we have that? Are we that light? Are we shining out there? Not only are we that one bulb, we are a new age light. The LED light. For those that don't know what an LED light, it is one light comprised of many. Each and every one of us, we have a responsibility. Dependent upon our knowledge, depending upon our zeal, is how outreaching that light shines. How far does our light shine? Is our light shining? As we see, as we continue on, we'll see that there are many churches that were noticed as not having that. We have to be committed. Not only that, but we're also that city placed up on a hill for protection. Again, for guidance, for weary travelers that are coming through that they can see where they need to go. You know, in many questions that we have that we ask today, and one of the big ones is why is the church not growing? Well, I think there's many speculations on why the church isn't growing, but I think there's one definitive answer towards that. I think many times that we use the excuse that we say, well, you know what? It's a wicked and perverse society today. Well, folks, guess what? It's been wicked and perverse for thousands of years. I like to categorize myself with those of Noah. He preached for 100 years. How about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, standing in the gates pleading with the people to repent for a time was coming? Or those apostles, if they didn't receive the word, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. That's who I like to categorize myself with. But guess what? There's a big difference between them and me, and it's commitment. They were committed. They were committed for the cause of Christ. They were willing to lay their lives down. They sacrificed. They understood there was a greater purpose in this world than us with things and having things and trying to make our lives in these fleshly bodies more comfortable, more appealing. I want to be somebody. I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I'm finished with the introduction. The bad news is I'm finished with the introduction. Anyways, three elements to our lesson tonight. Where is our treasure? Where is your treasure? Contending for the faith and having the mind of Christ. Folks, these are characteristics. They're conjoined. They're inseparable. These are characteristics that we must have as children of God if we're going to continue for the cause of Christ. We have to have these within our lives. When we continue through our sermon, I would like y'all to, if you could, mark Revelations chapter 3. We're going to be comparing and contrast three of the seven churches of Asia that we find in Revelations chapter 1 through chapter 3. The ones in chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with the church of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Where's our treasure? Where's your treasure? Well, we can think, well, you know, I don't quite know how to determine that. Well, what do you think on throughout the day? Where are your thoughts? Are you thinking about your portfolio? Are you thinking about the Dow Jones Industrial Average? Are you thinking about the FDIC, the Federal Deposit Insurance Company? Is that right, Rick? The FDIC? Is that what that stands for? Something like that. Are we worried about the interest rates? We're worried about the economy in China. We need to make a determination and see what our thoughts are on. Or did we worry about if we got to read Sister O'Hearn's or Brother Heaton's morning devotionals? Are we concerned with, we didn't get a chance to study with the family last night? Or there's a coworker that I need to reach, and I need to sit down and try to find a way how I'm going to reach them before it's everlasting too late. Before we continue on, where is our treasure? Where is your treasure? I first want to say there's nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. There's nothing inherently wrong with a job, with loving your family, with fishing or hunting or football or baseball, or with a sexual relationship within a scriptural marriage between a man and a wife, between a husband and a wife. There's nothing wrong with these within the confines of God's law. So determine where we need to be with this. We can go to and see Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He says in verse 19, he says, "Lay not up heavenly or earthly treasures, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. But lay up heavenly treasures, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves cannot break and steal." And watch this, 21. "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." That's it. Where are we thinking all the time? Folks, we know this. We're here for a reason. We know that, well, this isn't always going to be. Some great parables along this line. In the same book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16, 21, and 22, we see where a rich young ruler comes and comes up to Jesus, and he says, "Good master, what do I need to inherit eternal life?" And I love it here because Jesus gives him a quick lesson on who he is. He says, good. He says, there's only one who's good, and that's God. And master or teacher, guess what? I'm not just your master or teacher. I'm your savior. In verse 21, he says, "Sell all that you have, put your treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And in 22, he walked away sorrowful. The disciples then asked, they knew this man. They said, "If he can't make it, who can?" Of course, it goes on to talk about the camel and the eye of the needle. Jesus knew his heart, and he knew his heart. And we need to search our hearts continuously with this. Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. I love this story too, and I wish Scott was here tonight, but he had some unfortunate circumstances to deal with. I think of Scott during this, not in a negative connotation. The fact is, here we have another rich man. The man must have known how to work the ground, because I sure don't. And I think of Scott, because Scott and I could have the same 10 by 10 piece of land. His yield would be 5 to 10 times more than mine. But anyways, this man knew how to work that ground. And you know what? I love this. And at the very end, it says, "The ground brought forth plentifully." Who owns that ground? God made that ground. God gave the increase. You know what this man said? He said, "I'm going to tear down my old barns, and I'm going to build new ones. I'm going to build that Lamborghini barn and that Rolls Royce barn. So when they come walking down that road, they know I made it." What a status symbol. "Boy, I made it. I hit it. I know how to work that ground, and I'm going to be the envy of the town." And he said, not only that, he's got his feet kicked up now on the porch, and he says, "I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." And God said, "You fool, your soul is required of you tonight, and you're not prepared." Not only that, But who's going to take your possessions? Your siblings? Your kids? Your grandkids? Your great-grandkids? Guess what, folks? They're not bought into that. You know what they're going to do? They're going to sell it. They're going to sell it as human nature. They're not going to put in all that hard time and work that you put in and valued. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We're going to compare this. If you'd like, turn back to chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 in the book of Revelations. And we're going to see here the church at Laodicea. We all know this congregation. Give you a little background information. Laodicea, a very wealthy area, medical school, an eye salve that was world-renowned. The people in this congregation were rich physically. And they said, you know what? We don't need anything. And God says, you're pathetic. He said, you're pathetic. He says, you don't have, you don't possess what you need. And we know the rest of that story. What did God say? He said, you're lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, I love this because there's some connotations or some depictions of that that say, well, you know, I'd rather for you to be hot or cold. Hot, on fire for God. Or cold. At least I know who my enemy is. I don't see it that way coming from a therapeutic background. And we know many times hot is essential and cold is essential. You can have a hot cup of coffee on a time of need or a cold glass of water. In a therapy sense, they're both the rehabilitative aspect of it. Because in the surrounding area of Laodicea, you had the warm, hot springs of the Hierapolis. And down below, you had the cold springs of Colossae, which were very essential. Just like you go to rehab or therapy, and you know how it is. You've had a hard day of work, or you've been out working out hard, being a weekend warrior, and it's nice to get that hot shower or that jacuzzi, right? It's therapeutic to the body. The same with that cold swimming pool or those that use contrast for ice and heat. They're both needed. They're both essential. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, you know what? Put to death earthly things. He didn't say, put them away, put them to the side. He says, put them to death to kill them. Earthly things, sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry. And folks, you know what the biggest, or probably our biggest idol is ourself. Well, we think about ourselves a lot, don't we? Boy, we need a little bit more. If I'm being done a little bit wrong, it's me, me, me. And that's one thing I failed to mention when you look back at Luke 12 with the rich man with the barns and all that he had. I believe in six verses he uses I six times. I six times. Pretty amazing, isn't it? When we look at ourselves and we're so concerned about what we need and our needs. And we're going to see on down where we need to go with this. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, essentially the same thing. It says, for those earthly things, the sexual immorality, the covetousness, the idolatry, you will lose your inheritance. The one thing that we have to realize is that what has the church done for us? Well, in Acts 2:38, those Jews who once cried out, crucify him, crucify him, were now asking Peter, we're pricking our hearts, what do we need to do? He says, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift or the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's salvation, that's eternal life. In verse 41, those who received the word and were baptized were added. In 47, the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. So it's within the church, the Lord adds. It's within the church that we find that salvation, that essentialness. For those who finish the course, complete the race, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for them. And we know that. The lowest body of water resides in southeastern Palestine. It sits about 1,388 feet below sea level. The surrounding area is dry. It's hot, it receives less than 2 inches of rainfall a year. The people in that area, when they see those big, thick billows of clouds coming across that water, which is, by the way, the Dead Sea, they see those billows of clouds and they see relief. They see refreshment. They see nourishment for the ground, but in essence, those are clouds without water. They're waterless clouds. And God coined that term in the book of Jude. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jude. It's one chapter, about 25 verses, takes you about 4 minutes to read out loud. Seems like an insignificant epistle. But how powerful this message is that we find in the book of Jude. I love that Kent's got me, by the way, kind of hooked on the English Standard Version. I was always a King James guy, and I love many of the translations there in the English Standard Version. Anyways, it says, it talks about the hidden reefs in the love feast that they had. Shepherds, here we go, guys, shepherds feeding themselves. We know what that is, don't we, men, on Monday nights? What do we know about shepherding? We know you lead. Your concern is the sheep, not yourselves. These are shepherds feeding themselves, worried about themselves. What a great study we have with that also, with that, with the eldership in shepherding. Here we go. The next one, waterless clouds or clouds without water. They're empty. There's no substance to it whatsoever. The autumn trees, those that should be producing fruit, they're dead. They're rooted up. They're doubly dead. The foams are coming from the sea, just tossing to and fro. Stars wandering about. That's meteorites. Just flying through the sky. There's a place of utter darkness that God has prepared for this, for these people. To get a better understanding, we have to go to the third. Let's look at verse 3 of the book of Jude. And you can see there where it says that he first intentionally wrote to them concerning their common salvation. Folks, that's not a insignificance of the salvation or an unimportance of it. That is the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, his grace and his mercy. And guess what he said there? He said, it's been brought to my attention that you have not been contending for the faith. You haven't been contending for the faith. You have a responsibility, and you've let people creep in unaware, and they defiled you. The wolves have come in. We have a responsibility and a commitment. For those that affirm to the once saved, always saved doctrine, there are so many verses and so much scripture, but this is right here when it goes on to verse 4 and 5 that says the same Lord that saved the Israelites or the Hebrews from Pharaoh. Here we go with Pharaoh again. He also turned around and destroyed them. And he came off on Mount Sinai whenever Aaron and them were making the golden calf, and also with the snakes that killed thousands of them. That same Lord, same God who saved the people, destroyed them. We have to continue with the fight. We understand that once we've been added to the church, it just begins. We have to be faithful to the end. I love verse 6 there too. It talks about the angels who left their first habitation. They are in chains of darkness waiting for the judgment. And then it goes on to talk about the perverseness of these individuals. Talks about the sexual immorality that was occurring. It talks about their backbiting, running down sound gospel preachers, sound elders, sound members of the church. You know, and this is another amazing thing that we can see too. And I think that many times we liken unto, and we know what, and Gene mentioned this tonight, this morning, about Matthew 7:21. That many will say, haven't I prophesied thy name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? I never knew you. Depart, you worker of iniquity. And we like to think of those people as, as those that are atheists, those that aren't, or those in denominations. Folks, these are people in the church. We have to understand that. As we saw with the church at Laodicea, those were members that were defiled. Goes on to talk about in verse 9, and I love this one too. It says, yet Michael the archangel, what, highest creation of the Godhead, while disputing with the devil, with Satan, over the body of Moses, durst not bring up a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. He didn't even feel comfortable saying, what you're doing is wrong. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, for those who want to say, well, we don't have the right to judge. Yes, Jesus was here to save. He's now on the right hand, on the throne of God. John 7:24, judge not by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In John 12:48, for those who say, oh, well, God can turn from it. No, he can't. He's a God who cannot lie. The words that I have spoken, it says there in John, those who reject those words will be the ones that judge those individuals in that day. What a powerful book, and you get a chance. It doesn't take that long to read it. But what the information, and it's just packed full of great information, especially for our responsibility to each other here. We're going to compare that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The church at Sardis. Verse 1, it says, I know your works. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. You know what was happening in that area? There was Baal, the Nicolaitans. The Jews. These were nominal Christians. And this is the best example of inoffensive Christianity there is. They had a great reputation, folks. They blended in nice with all those people. They were loved in that area. What does that tell you about the church of Sardis? It says they were not contending for the faith. They were not standing for what was right. And you know what it goes on to say there? There are a few. There's a few there that their garments are not spotted. That have not soiled their garments. He goes on to say too, you know what? There's some that their names haven't been blotted out of the book of life. Boy, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? To know that these individuals, we have to understand that we have a responsibility, the knowledge that we have and that we continue to have is imperative to understanding that we have to be on guard. Let me give you a little background information on Sardis. Sardis was a city that was surrounded by, on three sides, by 1,500-foot cliffs. It was the staging ground for King of Persia Xerxes before his disastrous invasion into Greece. The people of Sardis thought they were protected. Twice they were overtaken in history. You know where they were overtaken? Over those cliffs. What they thought could not be, they said that it was unsurmountable and it was impenetrable. And they were overtaken. They didn't have their guard. They let their guard down. As we saw with Pergamos and Smyrna, well, Smyrna was one of the ones, as with Philadelphia, that we'll see. One of the few. Now, the question is, is our lampstand still burning here in Brooksville? Are we known? Are we numbered among those righteous congregations? Let it be known. We have that responsibility. We have that responsibility to each other and to serving God. Not only that, but you know, another aspect of that when we talk about from verses basically 7 and 8 in Jude. those that were running down, those that came in the heresy there. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. Insubordinate individuals, and look at the first part of 10. I'm sorry, of 11, verse 11 in Titus 1. It says, whose mouths must be stopped. We have that responsibility to know when we're to stand right. We don't want to be like the church at Sardis that had a great reputation because we were fearful. We were fearful to stand up for what was right. So how are we going to accomplish this? It sounds pretty dreary. It sounds like it could be a task that's too difficult. God gave us a biblical pattern for a reason. And we have a responsibility to abide in that, to be obedient. For those who obey the gospel, the word there, we have to be obedient to the end. We can't pick and choose as we see out in the world. So, how are we going to do this? How are we going to accomplish any business pattern? You have to have a vision. What is our vision? I think we all have the same vision. We want to go to heaven. And we want to, as the Great Commission says in Matthew 28, we want to go out and reach a lost and dying world. We have that responsibility as the church. The responsibility that we have to go out so we have heaven in sight. We want to grow. We want to grow in knowledge. We would love to grow in number, but we want to reach as many people as we possibly can. And folks, the only way we can do that is to go out, to have the knowledge, to have the zeal, the passion, and to hunger and thirst after His righteousness. And we know that. We know that we have to be committed to each other. To accomplish that vision, we have to have a mission. And we talked about that in our men's Bible class on Monday nights. We have to have short and long-term goals. We have to be more knowledgeable. Those are the stepping grounds of getting in and delving in and making ourselves responsible each and every night so that we can reach that. So how are we going to accomplish it? God has detailed everything. There's nothing lacking in the Word of God. Philippians 1, if you would turn with me. Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life. It doesn't say let that be a part of it. It says only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, how am I going to have a life? How am I going to make my life worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does it say there in the second half of chapter 27? It says standing firm, not like this, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Folks, that's how we're going to do it. That's why we're here. We are striving side by side. I need you, and I hope you need me. You know, there's a reason why the U.S. has the greatest and mightiest military in the world. It's because the soldiers that are in the front lines, they'll die for their brother. They'll die for the one next to him. They continue the fight. They do not run. And we saw that with the Iraqis and their army when trying to give them the responsibility to combat ISIS. There might be 50 ISIS soldiers and 200 or 300 Iraqi soldiers, and they would flee and run. They would mix in 10 U.S. Marines, and they would hold firm. When I'm in that front line right now, I have my brother on this side and my sister of Christ on this side. And you know what? When times get tough and I want to run, you know what they're doing? They're saying, Joe, you're not going anywhere. You're fighting the good fight because I care for you that much. I love you that much. You're going to finish this course. You're going to fight the good fight because we've got a vision. We have something that we're going to accomplish. And that's for the cause of Christ. Verse 28, I love that one too. It says, fearing not dare to fear our opponents because we're going to be tested. This can be scary out there. And you know what I love? In Matthew 10:28, it says, fear not him who can kill the body, but not the soul, but fear him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. Folks, that's who we're to fear. There's not a man on this earth that we are to fear. And we have to realize that. We have to be committed to each other. We have to realize that we are interlocked, that we are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, how are we going to accomplish all this? In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. Be of the same spirit and the same mind. We know in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 10, it says, being of the same mind and the same judgment. That's where we have to be. We have to be there, folks, as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the only way that we're going to be united for the cause. And here it is. How are we going to accomplish all this? How are we going to have the mind of Christ? Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing. That word do isn't even in the Greek. It's nothing from selfish ambition or conceit in our lives, but counting others more significant and worthy than you. Boy, I think we've arrived when we can do that, don't we? I've got that big fishing trip, and I have a brother and sister in Christ that needs me. Well, somebody else is just going to have to do that. When we can drop what we do and know that that person means more than myself, I think we've arrived as a congregation. At that point, we will grow. When we show the love, when they know that we are that city of refuge, when they know, when they can look out and see that light shining across there, knowing that we have hope. Folks, we have the truth, and how blessed and fortunate we are as members of the Lord's church. Let us not take that for granted. We can compare this with Revelations, the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, 7 through 13. And I love that. I love what John reveals by the inspiration. He says this congregation here probably wasn't large. They weren't powerful. There was one thing that was powerful about them, though, that you see. They stood firm. God says, I will not shut your door. He goes on to tell them, he said, you don't have the reputation that Sardis does. You have the reputation that you're going to stand firm. And he goes on to say, look, fight to the end. You have a crown of righteousness towards the end there, and I think verse 12 or 13. He said, you will, and your names are written in the book of life. In Revelations chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, we know that. We see that depiction there, where the great and small were standing before God and the books were opened. The deeds in which they had done are revealed. The names that were not written in the book of life, those individuals are cast into eternal damnation. Brothers and sisters, we're at a cornerstone. I mean, at a fork in the road, and we have our cornerstone, which is Christ. We have a responsibility, and are we going to make that commitment to each other? Are we going to recommit ourselves? Are we going to realize that this is our purpose? Our purpose in this fleshly body, as we've talked about, is not for hoarding things. And we know that time and time again. We have a cause. And we must fulfill that if we're going to be pleasing. Let our lampstand continue to shine here at Brooksville. If you have not committed yourself, tonight is the time that we need to be committed as a group. If you have brought shame and reproach upon you and the church in some public way, and you need the prayers of the saints, or if you have never named the name of Jesus, if you have never repented, confessed his name, be buried in that watery grave of baptism to arise and walk in newness of life and be added to his church and have the inheritance that is promised to us. As with all things, an inheritance can be removed. Until we finish this fight, until we finish that course, let us remember that this is how we are going to make it. If there's anything that we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.